Thank you, Brother Gene, and good afternoon, everyone. Marie and I are very happy to be with you on this occasion and to have a share in the blessings of this convention. We're going to let the prophet Joel introduce our subject, and he introduces it rather in a dramatic fashion. Chapter 3, verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. Now, brethren, I think we all realize the fact that we're living in the greatest of all transition. As each age progresses into the next, this, I think, will be the greatest transition in the divine plan. And you and I are witnessing the death throes of an old evil order, and the birth pangs of a new righteous order. Now, this is preceded by a final and a decisive battle between the forces of good and evil. And this old order, as we know, will all not give up without a struggle. This old order that has maintained its position by that awful law of selfishness, a law that continues to exploit the human race. And we know that this awful rule of selfishness will be replaced by a new rule of righteousness that will indeed lay justice to the line and righteousness to the plummet. Now, in this final transition from the old to the new, we recognize that there are two powers. One power comes from the terrestrial world, and that is governed by man. The other world, the celestial world, where the Almighty is in charge. Now, it's obvious that these two powers are not equally matched. I think we can comprehend the type of weapons that man can devise. But when we were unable to define, at least in human terms, the kind of weapons that are contained in that celestial world above. Now, the scriptures portray this final conflict in terms of war. War that was waged at the time that the scriptures were written. And unless these accounts are read in this scriptural setting, we'll not get the true import. And so with this approach, we're going to learn that these literal events that we're going to consider picture something far greater and far more important. Now, in this last century, the course of this world is such that there can no longer be any doubt that humanity has reached the crisis. A crisis, I think, that is well defined in Scripture. That a new order is upon us and that a higher power certainly is intervening in the affairs of men. Now, the Bible provides us with several descriptions of this great battle, and it describes it from different backgrounds. And so as we review some of Israel's historic records, we'll become aware of the fact that they contain much material that is of prophetic import. So we're going to begin with the prophet Joel, who takes us way back to Israel's good king, Jehoshaphat. Chapter 3, verse 12. The Lord is speaking, "Come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will sit to judge the heathen." Now, before we consider this passage, we would like to be known that aware of the fact that in reality, this particular valley, as it's stated in the Scripture, does not exist. Now, if you look at some of your Bible maps, you'll notice that it puts that in there. But if you check the record, you'll find that this is not found on any of these. And this is attested by many reliable translators who translate that the valley of God's judgment. So then we might ask the question here, well, why then did Joel place that into the record, the valley of Jehoshaphat? Well, we conclude that Joel was thinking of a great event in Jehoshaphat's time when Israel watched the destruction of the enemy from the valley of Jeruel. And there Joel, we believe, coins this name Jehoshaphat in honor of that good king of Israel, Jehoshaphat. And we believe that there, as Joel was recording this prophetic approach, that he could see a future date where for one more time and for the last time, Israel was going to confront the enemy and they would be the victors. But we'll have a little bit more on that a little later. But now let's look at another prophetic picture, and that's introduced by the prophet Zechariah. And he speaks of the nations attacking Jerusalem, Zechariah 14:2. And then the prophet said, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, half of the city shall go into captivity." And he goes on. But it's interesting to note that this particular passage, if you take the literal rendering of this verse, actually means the city that is encircled about, like in a net. Like you catch an animal or a butterfly or something. It's a net that surrounds. Now, Zechariah's picture takes us back to Sennacherib's campaign. And there, if you read the record, you remember that Sennacherib surrounded Jerusalem, wanted to capture it. And these words of Zechariah are really an allusion back there to Sennacherib's day. Now, during this time, it was King Hezekiah that publicly demonstrated his faith in the Lord. He experienced this. He was afraid that Jerusalem might be taken. And the Lord rewarded his obedience for what he was told to do. And so Israel won that victory. Now, as you look at this encounter, it was really a prophetic picture of Israel's future. A future that in that time, at least in Hezekiah's time, it seemed hopeless. But God is going to again, for this last battle, again play a role that he played for Israel back there, and he will cause Israel to come on top. Now let's consider just another prophetic picture of this great conflict. Then we go to the New Testament and we look at the last book in the Bible, John the Revelator, chapter 16, verse 16. And there John figuratively describes the conflict between good and evil. And he talks about a place where this conflict would occur, and that is Armageddon. And it is here that many of the battles that Israel fought were fought there. Now, if you look at the record again, it was here that Gideon and his little band armed and defeated the Midianites. And in that case, remember, the Midianites just completely destroyed each other. And it was here that King Saul was defeated by the Philistines. It was here that King Josiah was slain by Pharaoh Necho. And one of the most disastrous battles that Israel ever fought. Now, as you look at all of these battles, they have something in common. Because all of these battles picture, in a typical way, what's going to take place in the future. And so this famous battlefield Armageddon is associated with this controversy that will take place between truth and error and right and wrong. But we should not forget, and not to expect that there's going to be a literal gathering in this place called Armageddon, but this is rather a representation. And then when you consider that this word Armageddon, since it's the only place that is found in the Bible, the last book, and since the book is a book of symbols, and so we accept that title of Armageddon in symbology. But now let's consider the prophet Ezekiel, who provides us with some very, very important details concerning this battle. And there are two chapters that are devoted to this. Of course, we're not going to read all these chapters. Chapter 38 and chapter 39. Now in these chapters, as you look at these, we find an invasion of Israel by some evil forces, and he represents them as Gog and Magog. As you review Ezekiel's setting, there we see Israel, a tiny, defenseless nation, surrounded by all of this great enemy, locked in by these relentless, these tribes and these nations, ready to pounce upon her. And practically, every part of the world is represented in this gathering that's completely surrounding Israel. I want you to look at the number one handout that you have, and look in the upper right. And there you see in picture form the whole world from all the different quarters being locked in, as it were, upon this defenseless nation, Israel. Now, this was a picture back there, which must be, of course, enlarged and brought to a greater dimension, and, of course, we have to place this into prophetic terms. We have to bring in focus how God's hand begins to work in the affairs of men, because God will allow man into a no-way-out situation, and he's going to reduce the plans and devices of this world to nothing. And eventually God will confound the material might of the nations by a power that they will not understand, neither will they withstand, and men are going to hear that voice that is going to originate from heaven when he says, God says, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, as we examine Ezekiel's account of this great battle, especially in chapter 38, we find an interesting lesson in spiritual geography. Now, in verse 12, we discover a rather significant expression. We find this regathered nation of Israel, that they would be dwelling right in the very center of the earth. Now, in the King James Version, it says in the midst of the land. But we find a better translation, the center of the earth. Now, there are times when prophecy will be expressed in symbolic terms only. But in Ezekiel's prophecy, we have an expression that will accommodate something that's actually literal. Now, Israel, if you look at another map of the world, you'll notice that it's situated right at the juncture of three continents: Europe, Asia, and Africa. Now, the land of Israel, as you look at a world map, and if you put all of these masses of the whole earth in their proper places, you'll find that Israel is right in the very center of all the masses of the entire earth. And then if you project your thinking and you begin to think of Israel, who is going to occupy the administration of that new kingdom in the millennium, what a wonderful place to have a capital, right in the center of the earth. I think you could find a better spot than where it is. And so this might make you think, did God deliberately foresee this, to place Israel in this particular position? Think about that a little bit. Now, in connection with Israel's geographic location, you know it's a good place here to consider the future boundaries of Israel. At present, the boundaries of Israel, we know, are not scripturally established. However, there are some scriptures that are given to us that might indicate just how big Israel will be. Now, I want you to look at your handout number 2, and look in the upper right. Now, I've listed some scriptures on the bottom as reference scriptures. And then I took these scriptures and I tried to plot some lines in accord. And there's the Euphrates and there's the Great Sea and so on. All of this, as I put that all together, I came up with some lines. And I noticed that the territory now would include not only Israel, but there you have Jordan, parts of Egypt, Arabia, Lebanon, Syria, and Iraq. And there we have sort of an idea, if we use these scriptures, of how big Israel will be. But we find nothing in the scriptures that support the idea that Israel is ever going to create their borders by physical force or by aggression. Only God and Him alone will be able to establish the proper border lines for Israel. But I think one of the most interesting part of Israel's geography is that the word of the Lord is going to originate in Jerusalem. And that is why this holy city of Jerusalem has been preserved by the Almighty for all these centuries. This indestructible city, and as you read the record, besieged, overthrown, and destroyed almost 17 times, leveled to the ground more than once, stripped of its treasures so many times, but each time it suffered this defeat, it rose back into life again. And so, of course, we ask the question, why? Simply because God has stamped that city as an eternal city. It was designated for eternal things. And that city is always going to be protected by God Himself. But there will be a time, and we believe the scriptures so indicate, that once more, as it has in the past, it'll also be attacked. It'll also be in a position to try to defend itself, and this will be the last time that it will be attacked, because God is going to make it the last time. And so Zechariah, in the symbolic terms, describes the last and the final deliverance, chapter 14, verse 2, "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken. Half of the city shall go forth in captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." And when you read this, and at this juncture, at this particular time, Israel's God is going to take control, Zechariah 14:3, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle." Now this is a future event, as we all know. This hasn't taken place yet. But this lies on that prophetic horizon back out there. We can see it's going to come, and we're looking for all the pieces to be put together. Now as we look at all of this, preparations for this great battle have been going on for at least the last 100 years. In this last century, I think all of us have seen remarkable events that were occurring. And if we take these 100 years and divide it into two segments of 50 years, we discover some interesting facts. That first 50-year period began with Israel's first birth pang. And that's the time when the first National Zionist Congress was set up by Theodore Herzl. And then it took a period of gestation, some 50 years, until 1948, in which we all saw the birth of this new nation, Israel. But now as we begin to project the next 50 years, it's difficult to keep up with all the happenings. This is just a young nation, a baby nation that came on the scene, as it were. You'll notice that throughout this last 50 years, they're constantly defending themselves, always on the verge of extinction. But each time, as we already heard this morning, it survived. It was still there. But during these last 50 years, Israel is going to experience a metamorphosis. Why do we say that? A change of character. Because it is influenced by the standards of this world. She began to order its national life and its activities by the standards that the world offers. And these standards, as you and I well know, are not approved by God. And as a result, We believe that now the Lord is changing the props on this world stage, getting it ready for the last battle that will occur upon this earth. And we call this the great drama of the ages, the phenomenon. Now, in this battle of the ages, we're able to identify the defenders, but the attackers are not so easily identified. And only the prophet Ezekiel is able to give us some light as to who these attackers are. But one of the problems with reading the record in Ezekiel, these attackers are enumerated by Ezekiel's language in his day. Now, there were nations and tribes that existed in his day that no longer exist. Now look at your number one handout and look at the upper right. Now, Ezekiel here pictures the confederacies of people facing each other, crossing their sights, as it were, across the Holy Land. Now, most of the Old Testament writers dealing with the subject, you take Joel and Isaiah, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Zechariah, as well as John the Revelator, they all declare that all nations will be included in this mass attack upon Israel. And all nations together, they're also going to experience a defeat. This includes everyone. No one's excluded in the world. Now, Ezekiel identifies the leader of these invaders as Gog. And then you take the prophet Daniel, and he calls him the king of the north. And Micah refers to him as the Assyrian. So they have different names, but all refer to the same thing. Now let's consider the words of Joel in the third chapter. And as you look at his record, is the one that is able to supply us with much detail of a before and after picture concerning Israel. Now, Joel has in it that other books do not have. And so we find this in the third chapter of Joel, where we read that, "For behold, in those days and in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Assemble yourselves and gather yourselves together and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge the nations." Now here the prophet Joel reveals the proportion of Israel's enemy, how large it is. Not only the surrounding nations, the immediate nations surrounding that little piece of real estate, as it were, but it includes all the whole world. They're all going to join a confederacy, ready to bear down upon God's nation. Now, this decisive battle will be fought in a valley called Decision. And this is declared, we already read it, we'll read it again. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of Decision, for the day of the Lord is near. Now this Decision Valley is another name for the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And if you look at that name Jehoshaphat, then usually Jewish names have a meaning attached to them. This word, this name Jehoshaphat, means Jehovah is judge. And this is the place that God will declare his final judgment upon all the nations. Now, no one else but Joel spoke of this valley of Jehoshaphat. And it was Joel who created this valley of Jehoshaphat for a picture, I think, for us. And since there is no literal valley of Jehoshaphat, we have to conclude that Joel was thinking of a miracle that took place in the valley of Jeruel during the reign of King Jehoshaphat. Now, on your number one handout, we show the valley of Jeruel, that's on the left side, of this valley of Decision. We also show you the name Jehoshaphat, but you notice I put a question mark on that simply because it doesn't exist. But the Bible does use it, and so we put it in there, but in actual terms, that is not in existence. Now notice this Valley of Jeruel. And if you look at your map there, you'll notice it's situated between Jerusalem and the Dead Sea. And if you look at the scale of your miles there, you'll notice 10 miles south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's way up on top of your map. There, if you go 10 miles south, there you'll find the wilderness of Tekoa. Now, this is a very interesting map, and the more you look at it, the more interesting it becomes. Now, this is where Israel stood watching the invading forces making their way up this valley from En-Jindai on the Dead Sea, that's on to the right, to the bottom. And they began to go up to the cliff of Ziz, and that's recorded in 2 Chronicles 20:16. And there's an arrow there shown, the lower right of your map. And this leads them right into the Valley of Jeruel. Now the invaders naturally were looking for the easiest way to get to Jerusalem, and so this would be, if you analyze the type of the land that there is and the obstacles they would have to come, this is a very easy route to get to Jerusalem. And then in verse 24 of 2 Chronicles chapter 2, you read of a watchtower in the wilderness. And that's shown about the center of your map. You look at it, you'll see it. They're right in the center of your map. Now, from this watchtower, Israel observed all of these dead bodies of the enemy. And this scene is so graphically shown on your number 2 handout on the left side. You look at that. When I first saw that, somebody had drawn this to try to portray this, and I would think that as you look at that, that if you almost get your mind to thinking, look at the dead body, all dead, just completely. One minute they're alive, the next minute they're all dead. Now the only reference of this watchtower in all scripture is found in 2 Chronicles 20:24. But even more interesting is the fact that when you take a official Israel modern map, that this watchtower actually appears on that map. It's about 200 feet or so above that plain, and you can readily see that just by thinking a little bit that this would be an excellent outpost to see this whole thing happening right before you. You're just high enough, now you have a sort of a box seat to see everything. Now, this is a rather thrilling story. As you read this thrilling story, Israel went out to meet these forces that are coming in their direction to occupy Jerusalem. And as they advanced, they were doing something that an army doesn't do. First of all, the priests were in the front line, and they were marching ahead, and all of the Israelites were singing songs. And so they went to meet the enemy, but not to fight. And as they advanced, closer and closer, they came to a point where God told them, stand still. Ye shall not need to fight this battle. Stand still, and I will give you a salvation or a victory. And of course, as you read the record, obeyed they did. They did stand still, and lo, as the invaders made their way into the country expecting a quick victory, the odds were for them. Suddenly, mass confusion enters into the enemy's ranks, and destruction follows. And all of a sudden, things are completely different. As the record says, everyone helped destroy another, and none escaped. Now look again at this horrific scene. It's on handout number 2. Just think of standing up there, the nation of Israel, and all of these waiting and looking at what has happened, the salvation of the Lord. So Israel is really witnessing a miracle. That was, they were delivered here from the hand of the enemy. Now, without doubt, this remarkable story, I think, must have made a real impression on Joel's mind. So much so that he was able to create, I think, for us, a prophetic scene, a prophetic picture. A picture of that last and final battle that will take place. And I think he dedicated, as it were, that place of battle as the Valley of Jehoshaphat because of the good king of Israel. And so in prophetic vision, Joel saw in that day He could see the future, as it were, that there would be one more time, and for the last time, when Israel would confront their enemy. Then in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3, there Joel reveals the behavior of Israel's deliverer, where he says, "The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem." Now here we find a work of salvation represented in these two cities, Zion and Jerusalem. And we like the scripture, Isaiah 2:3, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now as we examine the prophecies of Micah, Daniel, and Zechariah, we're reminded of another dramatic deliverance of Israel during King Hezekiah's day, the defeat of Sennacherib of Assyria. Now, in Sennacherib's defeat, we discover a remarkable analogy depicting, again to us, this final conflict of the ages. And you'll find, as you look at this, that the pattern is the same. Invaders come in, Israel for his people, and so on. And Jerusalem is saved. And so there's a pattern already that's established that'll take place later on. Now, all three prophets, Micah, Daniel, and Zechariah, use this invasion of Sennacherib as a background in describing God's final battle, that is, the enemy of Israel. Now, since this analogy between Sennacherib's defeat and the defeat of Israel's invaders in these last days is so pronounced, especially because Israel seems to be in the picture, teetering almost to a fall and completely being taken over, I think it's just a brief review of that famous deliverance in Hezekiah's day is in order. Now, before Hezekiah came to the throne, his father entered into a treaty with the Assyrians, and this treaty called for an annual tribute. "If you want to keep peace with me," Sennacherib says, "you've got to pay me so much of a tribute." And there were others involved. Assyria was a large nation, able to control, able to overpower, and so on. And so there were the Egyptians who were paying this, and Philistines, Sidonians, and so on. And so this was quite a drain on the resources of these nations. And so they decided that if we can make a confederacy out of this, and supposing we withhold all these resources, we have quite a few in number, and we just refuse to pay this tribute to Sennacherib. And so they did. They formed a confederacy, and in the process they asked King Hezekiah to come join them. But this was against the Lord's direction. Well, soon Sennacherib found out that there was a little rebellion here. He didn't want to lose this part of this tribute. And so what did he do? Sennacherib, he got his large army together and began marching toward Jerusalem. And as he began marching, all of a sudden he began to realize that it might be just a little bit too much, that he was going to take a piecemeal approach. And so he changed his tactics, being a good military man. He changed and he says, "Well, we'll take them piece by piece." And so he traveled all around the Mediterranean coast, began to take city after city after city, and they began to accumulate the cities of Judah and so on. And pretty soon, he had everybody almost under his command. In fact, the scripture says there were some 40 cities under his control. Well, naturally, this news would reach Jerusalem, would reach the ears of Hezekiah. And as a result, they began to become fearful that if this keeps on going, that they're going to lose their city and they'll become captives. And so Hezekiah, realizing the plight that he was in, he began to call for a special meeting, an emergency meeting, call in his counselors, and what should we do? Well, finally, he decided, "Well, we went too far. We should have never withheld this. Look all the trouble we've caused now. Let's withhold this." So what did they do? They sent ambassadors to King Sennacherib and attached a little apology to this, asking him what compensation would restore their former relationship. As you read the record, the penalty was high. In fact, it was so high for Hezekiah, he had to go strip gold that was embellishing the temple. Can you imagine stealing from God, as it were, the very things that represented him to steal that gold from the temple. But Hezekiah had to make the payment to restore his former relationship with Assyria, and so he obtained the release. And as you read the record, the agreement was very short-lived, because Sennacherib pulled a double cross. He wasn't true to his word. And so all of a sudden, Sennacherib sends his general to Jerusalem, "I demand your surrender." And he began boasting of all the successes he had and so on. And he told Hezekiah, "You have no choices. There are no options left. Give up. I want Jerusalem." Now Hezekiah again calls another meeting. And he does something now that he never did before, but he should have done. And that is, take that to the Lord in prayer. And when he did, the answer came quick. And the Lord told him almost in that many words, "Jerusalem will never be taken." In other words, the Lord was going to take it on his own to defend that city. And the prophet Isaiah records the Lord's edict. If you look at Isaiah 37:7, "Behold, I will send a blast upon him. He will return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Then that prediction was fulfilled to the letter, Isaiah 37:36. "Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote 185,000 Assyrians, and when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead men." And then in the following verse, 37, true to the Lord's prediction, "Sennacherib returned to his own land and was slain by his own family, his own sons, with the sword." Now this defeat becomes a remarkable analogy, I think, depicting the final battle of this age. Now consider again Joel 3:12, that's shown on your handout number one. Joel is the only Bible writer to refer to this valley of Jehoshaphat. "Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the nations round about." Now, since there never was a physical valley of Jehoshaphat, we now have to attach a symbolic meaning to it. Joel was thinking of this great event back there, picturing in his mind this mighty host making its way in this wilderness of Jeruel, there to destroy itself with Israel, watching from the heights of Tekoa. Now, look at your picture on handout number two again. Now, it's because of what happened in King Jehoshaphat's day that Joel coined this only expression that you'll find in the Bible. The only place you'll find that is the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And so Joel, in a prophetic vision, saw a far future day when once more, and for the last time, Israel would confront its enemies, but now under divine protection. But this time, the whole world will be cognizant of this fact. Now, as we examine the anatomy of a battle, we recognize the various stages that a battle goes through before the climax is attained. The climax determines whether you're a winner or whether you're a loser. And so now the question arises, what visible form will this final conflict take? Will all the nations throughout the world descend on this little piece of land there, tiny Israel? This wouldn't make sense, would it? Wouldn't be very reasonable. You wouldn't need all those forces. But I'm going to ask you this afternoon to consider a hypothetical scenario. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of Israel's plight this way, chapter 30, verses 13 and 14. Here God is speaking to Israel. "There is none to plead thy cause. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not." Now this suggests that a time will come when Israel will actually become an island to itself. We believe that they will become a scorn, as it were, to all the family of nations. They'll be labeled as a troublemaker among all the nations. A troublemaker worthy of extinction. Now all the nations form a confederacy dedicated with one purpose in mind, and that is to destroy Israel. The ideological approach is to introduce an economic and a commercial stranglehold upon Israel. After you weaken that nation with those methods, now they become an easy target for extinction. Israel would be open, as it were, would be easy target. And the final blow would take the form of a military maneuver. And this would require a minimal of forces. And this could be selected from this confederacy of all the nations. You wouldn't need much of an army. And this select army would represent all the nations of the earth. And they would be capable of wiping Israel right off the map. Now, what would be evident at this climatic stage is that the identity and the existence of God's people would be threatened with extinction. As you look at the numbers, you would readily see that Israel wouldn't stand a chance. But what would not be known to Israel's enemy is that the moment of divine intervention had arrived, a time that God would take command. And it is Zechariah and Joel that herald this announcement. Listen to Zechariah 14:3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as he did in the days of old. Joel 3:16. The Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Then it is the prophet Ezekiel that speaks of God taking action with an irresistible force, Ezekiel 38:21-22. I will call for a sword against him. I will plead against him with pestilence and blood. I will rain upon him and with overflowing rain, with great hailstone, fire, and brimstone. And to this Zechariah adds, 14:13, it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay every one the hand on his neighbor, neighbor against neighbor. Now these scriptures, among others, give some idea of the terrible visitation that will befall Israel's aggressors. And just like that original battle there at Jehoshaphat amongst the enemy, all of a sudden you have a change here. You get the jealousy, suspicion, things begin to go wrong. And what they thought they'd have a complete victory in just a few hours, as it were, the whole thing just goes backfires, as it were. And then Zechariah introduces another dimension that would work against the enemy, nature itself. Now listen to Zechariah 14:12. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their sockets. Their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Now this is gruesome language, isn't it? But supposing we lift that language out of its literalness, don't make it literal, but put in a symbolic interpretation, then you discover that there's a possibility here. This flesh could picture so well all the armaments of the war that you need. There's so many armies, the airplanes, tanks, and whatever you need to fight. So that could represent the flesh. The eyes could represent all the intelligence required for a battle. Then you take the mouth and the tongue could represent all the powers needed, the generals and so on, to take care of the military forces. Now in this scenario, we must not forget that the Almighty is in complete charge of all the forces of nature. And it would take but one maneuver to cause complete chaos. And I'm thinking of just one thing. If there was a storm, a magnetic storm on the sun, just strong enough to come down upon this earth, all the communications would immediately stop. Now, these kind of magnetic forces that come from the sun would not kill anyone, but it's able to disrupt the communication waves. And so all the computers and whatever you use today would just be useless hardware. And then God could also use something else he used in the times past. You remember some of the plagues that were poured upon Egypt? There's one plague that was quite interesting, the plague of darkness. I remember the Egyptians back there experienced the darkness, so dark you couldn't see anything in front of themselves. And what was different about this darkness was that it could be felt. And the only thing you can relate to that kind is a thick pea soup fog. Now, a fog that's that thick, you put your hand out and you can feel the water. It's got moisture in it, has it? Now, think of the chaos that would take place on earth here, whatever area the Lord would descend, all of a sudden bring this dense fog upon these invading forces. All of a sudden, they couldn't see each other. You couldn't see the hand right before you. And so, when you look at some of the powers that our God has, that he could use in nature only. Now, that's unlimited. He's in complete charge of that arsenal that's up in heaven. And it's available at a moment's notice. And then the prophet Ezekiel reinforces the picture by making reference to birds of prey. And this is quite interesting. And that's in Ezekiel 39:17-19. There he says, "Speak unto every feathered fowl and every beast, assemble yourselves and come gather yourselves on every side. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty, drink of the blood of the princes of the earth." That's strange language, isn't it? What does it mean? Well, in ancient times, a sure sign of a defeated army would be a horde of vultures circling around. And as this defeated army began to march away from the field of battle, many men began to die. Some were sick. They died right along the way. And these vultures up there, as they began to see what was happening, they kept following until there was a dead body, and all of a sudden down they came, and the vulture would begin eating that flesh and drinking the blood, as it were. And so as these men began to slowly fall because they just couldn't maintain life, these vultures would come down and eat their flesh. And so this is another way of Ezekiel telling us in picture language of what would be taking place, this retreat. Well, now we can visualize what would be happening in this battle, the disorder, and retribution naturally would be in order. And we read in Ezekiel 39:6, "I will send fire upon Magog and upon them that dwell confidently in the isles," and so on, "and they shall know that I am the Lord." Now when that happens, this effect of this momentous development will be felt throughout the earth. And this will compel men to realize that a new power has assumed control of the affairs on earth. And the magnitude of this disaster will not be explained by any earthly means, except by the fact that this has to be supernatural. A devastation of that proportion could only come from a higher power. But as you look at the end of this battle, this victory that Israel will have doesn't call for revenge, because the Lord smites so many times, not in revenge, but to heal. And so these victors, the Israelites, now all of a sudden they acquire a new title. They now become the ambassadors of a kingdom on earth. Now all of these nations that were their enemy, now they make a turnabout. Israel's greatest enemy now changes character. An enemy of Israel, Israel now is their friend. Now the prophet Zechariah describes this new relationship as a result of this, Zechariah 8:23. And there Zechariah says that in those days, 10 men shall take hold of the skirt of a Jew, saying, "We will go with you, for we've heard that God is with you." Now here we have that number 10, don't we? And 10, of course, is a complete number, a complete earthly number, meaning that all nations, all people, now will turn their direction toward the Jew. Now, I like this homey expression. I think you do, too. You know, let's hold the skirt of a Jew. Now, you know, in those days, men had skirts. And, well, women got skirts today, too. But this gesture has a nice homey aspect to it. Think of it this way, a little child, you know. And the little child's in trouble. And so, you know, the mother's close by, runs over by his mother, grabs a hold of his skirt. He's protected, but he does something more. Takes the skirt and he wraps himself right around the whole thing. He wraps around. Now he's in real, no danger can ever attack him. A beautiful scene, isn't it? But you know, there's another translation that I like, and that's by Fenton. That's even stronger. Listen to this. It says, 10 men seizing the hand of the Jew, the hand. And when you've got somebody's hand, you've got something. Not only does that hand give you direction, safety, and so on, but it's a sign of friendship, isn't it? But you know, when you put all this together, you know, there's an aftermath to all of this, to Israel's deliverance, and Ezekiel speaks of it in 39:12, and there he says, for 7 months the Israelites shall bury them and cleanse the land, and all people will take their share in burying them. Now here again, you know, this language, if you use a literal approach, it doesn't make sense. You know, dead bodies living around, or not living, but being dead for 7 months, and the climate that they would be in, the smell wouldn't be very pleasing, would it? Now, in this verse, I think it's a metaphor, and I think it requires symbolic interpretation. And this passage, I think, beautifully suggests the important work that has to be done. Now, the land is all contaminated, and it has to be cleansed. That's what Ezekiel's saying. Now, the burial process of the slain enemy could picture something that'll happen in the future. This whole land, is this present evil world, is all contaminated right from the very first, from Adam on. And all the evils of this present order, they all have to be cleansed. And as the scripture indicates, there'll be men that'll be picked up for this job, and they would be going around, as it were, and putting tags on bones of these different people that died. And so this could picture in different ways how in the next age these bones are going to be identified. The different sins, these have to be cleared away. The whole world has to be cleansed of all of the things that have taken place in this evil world. This has to be destroyed. And so we can see, as we come to the end of this battle, that sometimes we talk about Gog and Magog, and we say, well, that's the end of it. But that's not the end. Because Gog and Magog are also in God's arrangement. God is interested in the forces that were used back there, and he's going to reclaim them, reconcile them. Because they have to be transformed, just like the rest of the world of mankind will be. And so here we have another indication of everybody will be restored back into harmony with God again. And I think once the shock of this change is over, I think all are going to hail the new king and the new arrangement. And I think we conclude so well the text that we often use, and I think it tells us the full story, because everyone's going to respond with these meaningful words in Isaiah 26:9. It shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We've waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. We'll be glad and rejoice in his salvation. May the Lord add his blessings.